Everybody here today on a beautiful, bright, white Palm Sunday 2024 in Montana, of course. It's good to have everybody here. As Valerie plays through a song for us, let's take a moment, prepare our hearts for the service yet ahead. Let's open our songbooks to Blessed Be the Name, number 38. Joshua, lead us in Blessed Be the Name.
All praise to Him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave His Son for man to die, that He might man redeem. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name above all names shall stand, exalted more and more. At God the Father's own right hand, where angel hosts adore. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name shall be the Counselor, the Mighty Prince of Peace, of all earth's kingdoms conqueror, whose reign shall never cease. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord.
At this time, I'd like to say, let's sing Rejoice, The Lord is King, number 43.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When He had purged our stains, He took His seat above. Lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail, He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus give. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope, our Lord the Judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say rejoice.
At this time we have special music from Alan and Denise by that title, I Find No Fault in Him.
As Pastor Matt alluded, the Gospel of Luke records for us, says the whole multitude then arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowd, "I find no fault in this man."
I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. Yet he was rejected, despised of men, but I find no fault in him. They led Christ to Calvary, but he never said one word. Just the cry of lost sinners was all the Savior heard. And then they pierced him in his side, and his blood came streaming down. And that's how he purchased my salvation. And I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. Yet he was rejected, despised of men, but I find no fault in him.
Time. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word and follow along in your Bible as Tom reads for us out of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 through 6.
Good morning, and welcome.
Good morning, Tom.
When they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them." Amen.
Everyone may be seated. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, or 11, I'm sorry, Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we'll read verses 1 through 11 as we consider the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 11, verse 1, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and said unto them, 'Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye are entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereupon man, or never man sat, loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jerusalem, or to Jesus, I'm sorry, and cast their garments on him, and he sat on him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Heavenly Father, as we consider this glorious day in the history of mankind, in the history of the city of Jerusalem, but more importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you that we would honor you as we consider that glorious moment when it seems that all of creation was crying out in praise of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father God, you know the day and age we live in that no one in many places would consider crying out praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. And few, even in America. Oh, Father, we do ask you that there would be yet a day when people turn to Jesus Christ in honor of who he is, the one and only Savior of mankind, and praise him like they spontaneously did that day. I realize your hand was in it, Father God, and I thank you that we have that recorded for us. And I ask you, Father, that we would honor you in this hour together, but in our personal lives, that we would cry out praise to Jesus Christ every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Traditionally, this is called Palm Sunday. And it's taken from this account in Mark and as Tom read in Matthew and the other two Gospels also, Luke and John. In John, it says this in chapter 12, verse 1, Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. We know that that was the Passover, and the Passover was on the seventh day of the week, which is Saturday. In the same chapter, verses 12 and 13 say, on the next day, so we know it was Sunday. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, and that's where we get Palm Sunday from, and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Palm branches were placed along that road from Bethany at the foot of the Mount of Olives, about a quarter of a mile in distance, to the temple in Jerusalem. It would have been through the eastern gate that Jesus entered. A lot of you and I have seen pictures of the eastern gate. Maybe some of you have made a trip to the Holy Land and seen the eastern gate. Right now, it is buried, and there's stone in that. You can still see on that wall to the east of Jerusalem where the eastern gate was, but it's all stoned in. Someday when Jesus comes back, that will be wide open and he'll enter Jerusalem again through that eastern gate. We had fun when we were designing our new church building. We decided to call the entry, because it's facing east, the eastern gate, of course. We had fun with that. So that's on our blueprints, by the way, the eastern gate. But it's not the same one we're talking about here, but it's ours here in Eureka that we have fun with. There was probably an allusion to Leviticus chapter 23 and the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. The only reason I say that, I know that feast was on the seventh month, and the Passover, which we just saw in John chapter 12, was the Passover was on the first month. But on the seventh month, the Jews also held a feast annually, and some still do, called the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was spent 7 days where they didn't go home. They stayed in tents. And, of course, it was to remember their sojourning in the wilderness for 40 years. It was also called the Feast of Booths and was held on the seventh month. Here is what they did. During the first 7 days of the feast, that Feast of Tabernacles, they went once around the altar each day with a palm branch in their hands, singing Hosanna. That's what they did. But on the eighth day of the feast, they walked 7 times around the altar, and of course, similar to the practice God commanded Joshua to take the city of Jericho back in those days. On the eighth day of the feast, they walked around 7 times singing the Hosanna, and this was termed the Hosanna Rabbah, the great Hosanna, that eighth day. This day, they beg the most speedy and powerful help against their enemies, and likewise pray for a prosperous and fruitful year. So maybe there was some connection in the way God put this together on that day when Jesus entered Jerusalem at the Passover. Maybe some of the Jews were thinking it was similar to that, a time of praising God and also party in a way where they ask God for fruitfulness. Some placed garments on the road, and others placed palm branches on the road. You ever think about those things? It wasn't to cushion the donkey's hooves. That wasn't the idea. It was a custom. The custom of garments, where garments were spread in a road, was to honor royalty. That's what that was about. A king coming. And branches, when they did that, when they put especially palm branches in the road, it was emblematic of victory. So as a king was coming back from a victory in a great battle, that was a practice. Thus we call this the triumphal entry. He was triumphant, like a returning general from war who led troops to victory. That's the picture. In our country, at the end of World War II, there were some great parades, and we've seen footage of that, a lot of us have, when General Douglas MacArthur went through the city of New York. What a glorious, triumphal entry that was. It puzzles me about this triumphal entry, because what war? And what battle? And I think about what victory, and who were the troops? Well, there were 11 apostles at this point, and there were a few ladies. I guess that was his troops. It just doesn't seem to fit, and yet God is the one who orchestrated this whole thing. God is the one who, even though they didn't understand, the multitudes in the city of Jerusalem didn't understand really what they were doing, they did it because God superintended the whole thing. The crowd seemingly, spontaneously cried aloud, "Hosanna!" The meaning of Hosanna in verse 9 is from the Hebrew origin, and it means, "O save," or "Save now, O King." Here are a couple of examples. 2 Samuel 14, verse 4, there was a woman of Tekoa who spake to the king. She fell on her face to the ground in worship and did obeisance and said, "Help, O King." She said, "Hosanna, O King." In Psalm 118, verse 24, the Bible says, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will be glad and rejoice in it." We sing that chorus often. The next verse says, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." When that psalm was sung, it's the word Hosanna. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord." So that's what they were doing in our gospel account in Mark chapter 11. When they said that Jesus of Nazareth cometh in the name of the Lord, the word Lord is kurios. It means supreme authority. And he certainly was supreme in authority, and he certainly is currently supreme in authority. Even that, though, has troubled me. It's as if they didn't know what they were doing that day. Luke's account gives us some information that seemed to emphasize what I'm puzzled by. I don't know, as you read your Bible, sometimes you'll wonder why. Or that's a good thing. Try to study it out and find out. The Bible is the best interpreter of itself. So read it in other places. Go to Luke chapter 19. We'll spend some time here. So open your Bible to Luke chapter 19. I'll start at verse 35. We'll go before and after this, though. But Luke 19, 35, "And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." That would be the miracles that Jesus did. "Saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." God was doing this throughout the whole creation. And these people were, yes, actors in it, but not necessarily understanding what they were doing. Now, that's not a very flattering thing to be compared to stones or rocks. We tease sometimes that somebody is a bonehead or a rockhead, but still, even the rocks would have cried out in praise to him that day. Isn't that incredible? These people were filled with emotion, and it seems they were just caught up in the moment, in the event. And some were probably a little brighter than rocks, I suppose, when it came to why they were involved in that. I'm not trying to be crude and rude. They didn't understand why they were involved in this whole thing that was going on. There were likely thousands of people that were crying out at that time. Why their involvement in the triumphal entry? It seems they didn't know. Some wanted to see a miracle. We know that from verse 37. They praised God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So maybe Jesus would do another miracle as he walked along the way toward Jerusalem that day. By the way, many churches in our day and age are filled with people who want to see some spectacular miracle. That's why they go to church. Something unique. They get caught up in the emotions of the event, whatever that may be. Some wanted peace. Verse 38. Of course, this is an allusion to Roman rule over them. They were oppressed by the Roman government, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They were looking for peace from the tyranny of Rome. There were dozens, by the way, of peace rallies and sit-ins and sleep-ins and things like that that happened in the 1960s and 1970s here in the United States of America. Sure, some of these folks hoped that Jesus would be their liberating, ruling Messiah. Even those disciples of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, say, asked him, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So that's what some of them were looking for, of course, either a miracle or this liberating ruler from Rome. I'm sorry, from the Roman tyranny. Some others wanted to honor and control that day. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Some others wanted the honor, and they wanted the control that day. That would have been the Pharisees who rebuked Jesus. They were the spiritual leaders in Israel and in Jerusalem, and here this didn't fit their narrative, and so they wanted to control the whole scene. And there are also many in our land who want to have control and sit in the highest seats and be seen of men. Yes, in politics we see it. We understand the mindset of those Pharisees in verse 39. The multitudes that day were caught up in the emotion of the event. Maybe that is why the Lord used the analogy of the stones. Yet we know of a future day. There will be a future day when Jesus comes back to this earth again. Isaiah 55:12 says, "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace." When Jesus comes back again, there will be worldwide peace. He'll make sure of that. "And the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." I wonder what that will be like. That will be interesting. Yes, we've seen bad windstorms, but I don't think that's what this is about. At his second coming, all nature will rejoice with knowledge, the knowledge of his power and deliverance from the Antichrist in the future. Which brings us to a truth that many missed that day 2,000 years ago. They missed it that we must not miss it. Jesus fulfilled prophecy in his first coming When he came to this world, there were over 300 prophecies of that. And since we're in Luke, let's go to verses 41 and 42. Luke 19, 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. That's an interesting passage. We've just noted a few minutes ago that they, whether they knew it or not, fulfilled what was stated in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's their proclamation from Psalm 118. Another, of course, fulfilled prophecy was the Lord Jesus told two of his disciples to go and get a colt, and it was just as they said. And that was a prophecy out of Zechariah 9, verse 9, where it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. That was written about 500 years before the actual event happened. Another was in Daniel chapter 9. All of this, when Jesus said in Luke 19, verse 42, this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, he was referring to the prophecies that were being fulfilled that day before their eyes, and they missed it. That's why he cried, why he wept over it when he went to Jerusalem in verse 41. Another prophecy that is incredible, and I love looking at this, is in Daniel 9, verse 25. I'll read it for you. You're welcome to go there. But Daniel 9, 25 says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Gabriel, the angel, was sent to Daniel to explain these things to Daniel in about AD 600. I said that wrong. BC, 600 BC. In about 600 BC, to explain this to Daniel in the Old Testament. And those weeks that I just read about that Gabriel spoke to Daniel of were weeks, there were periods of sevens. And we can discern that they represent years. Even in Daniel chapter 12, where it says a half week, it's listed there in Daniel 12 as 1,290 days. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, it took 49 years, or 7 weeks of years, to rebuild Jerusalem. There has been some people study this, and it is a delight to see. Each time I review it, I'm in awe of how detailed God fulfills prophecy. Sir Robert Anderson of old, a couple centuries ago, was a meticulous student of history and dates. He really worked on these things. Christ made his entrance into Jerusalem on Sunday prior to his crucifixion. The Julian date was April 6th, AD 32. That's the Julian calendar date, April 6th, AD 32, which was the 10th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar. This is what Sir Robert Anderson writes. What then was the length of the period intervening between the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the public advent of Messiah the Prince between the 14th March B.C. 445 and the 6th April A.D. 32. The interval contained exactly and to the very day 173,880 days, or 7 times 69 prophetic years of 360 days, the first 69 weeks of Gabriel's prophecy to Daniel. Now, 360 days is the Jewish calendar system. Ours is 365, we know that. But according to the Jewish calendar, that was exact. Therefore, we conclude, using the Jewish calendar with its 360 days to the year, that there were 69 weeks or 483 years from Artaxerxes' command on March 14th, 445 BC, to the day Christ made his entrance into Jerusalem after the 69 weeks came to an end. Messiah was cut off or crucified, as God had prophesied. Incredible. Incredible. That's from Daniel, of course, chapter 9. And history that is available to anyone and everyone about Artaxerxes and his decree. After his resurrection, let's see what Jesus said. Look in Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24, the 44th verse, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Yes, this triumphal entry was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, as we just considered what Sir Robert Anderson did for us to the very day. To the very day. This special day fulfilled much of what was foretold of Christ in the Old Testament. And so why did Jesus weep in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44? Well, because even though they were caught up in the emotion of that event, they missed the main point. He was there before them, their Messiah, the fulfillment of all that Old Testament prophecy. He was there, and they didn't really recognize who he was. In a few days, they cried to Pilate, "Crucify him." Even though Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." Crucify him. How puzzling. And they cried, "Crucify him," multiple times. This, I've titled this, "The Worst Crime Ever Committed." They falsely charged Jesus with false witnesses that could not agree with each other. They chose to release Barabbas, a robber and a murderer, and crucify Christ instead, whom there was no fault in. Pilate had him flogged and beaten. Some would have died in that flogging and that beating. They pressed a crown made of sharp thorns into his scalp. They mocked him. They spit upon him. They blindfolded him and hit him and mocked him and taunted and cursed, and making fun of the Lord himself. They made him carry his cross until Simon took the load for him. With much loss of blood and in a weakened condition, the Lord climbed up Calvary, or Golgotha, the place of the skull. There they drove nails through his hands and his feet into those timbers. They dropped that cross into its socket in the ground and placed him upon it, of course. As he hung there in the hot sun, they mocked him the more. They gave him vinegar, not water, to drink. That prophecy was a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. At about noon, there was darkness over the whole land for 3 hours. That should have been a clue what they were doing. But no, they were blinded to it. That's why Jesus said, but now they are hid from thine eyes. They were blinded. The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. There is much symbolism in that, offering entrance into the holy place for anyone who enters. And yet, it was a miracle because it was such... the way it was woven was impossible for a human to tear it, and yet it was torn from the top to the bottom. And then there was this great earthquake, and cemeteries were disturbed, and miracles occurred. And then God the Son, who had never, ever sinned, who could not sin, gave his life. John 10, verse 18 says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. I call that the greatest crime ever committed, and yet it was part of God's plan to allow that. Once again, these folks got caught up in the event that swept the multitude. A few days before, Hosanna! Now, crucify him! I guess it speaks of the fickleness of humanity. And it also makes me wonder about the majority. Is the majority ever right? In our politics, I don't know. That's another subject. At any rate, these folks were the majority, and they were caught up in the emotions of the moment. Because Jesus didn't give them what they wanted, he didn't give them what they wanted, how they wanted it, and when they wanted it. Sound familiar, I guess? They dropped him like a hot potato, basically, is what happened there. Or as my nephew used to say, drop him like a bag of dirt. I don't know why he used to say that, but it's almost like that. I know it sounds crude, and yet that really happened in human history. He entered Jerusalem that day on a small donkey colt, not a majestic horse, followed by a mighty army, as a conquering king would have. You know, that day will come in Revelation chapter 19. When Jesus comes back, he'll be riding a white horse, and the armies that follow him out of heaven will be riding white horses. That day will come, but this time, was on a donkey colt. He first had to come, dear friend, and suffer for sin. That's why he came. He had to go to the cross first. Since you're in Luke, go to chapter 5, verse 32. Luke 5, 32. Luke chapter 5, verse 32, we read this. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why Jesus came. Luke 19:10, we were there a moment ago. Luke 19:10 says it this way. For the Son of Man has come. That's why he came, to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why Jesus came the first time. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, says Romans 5, verse 8. Sadly, so many have a wrong view of Jesus Christ. Like those folks who did not want to acknowledge that they were sinners, but wanted Jesus to make them feel good about themselves. There are so many that have a wrong view of who Jesus is and who man is. My concern is that many in churches today are just caught up in events and caught up in emotions, and yet in reality are all too ready to drop Jesus like a hot potato if a better offer comes along, if there's a new program or a new event. I thought about the complacency of our culture and society in preparing the sermon, and in our churches even. That is what an event and emotionally driven people become: complacent, apathetic. They may come on Sunday or even Palm Sunday,
But tomorrow's Monday, and the event of Sunday is yesterday. I thought about titling this "The First Sunday Christians." Most were lost in that event that day. It didn't last. There was no lasting change. They got caught up in this event, but it didn't change them. It should have, but they didn't recognize it or allow it. Event-oriented Christians are rarely changed. A major lesson to consider here is this. I've met several people over the years that recognize later in life that their earlier decision for Christ, whatever decision they made for Christ, was not genuine. It was not life-changing, and they were not saved back then. Maybe they made a decision at a campfire, and those campfire moments are all wrapped up in emotion often. Maybe there was a time that their friends were going forward, so they did too, just to fit in. Maybe there was an emotionally driven plea from a preacher, and they followed that plea because of the emotions they felt, but it wasn't genuine in their own lives. Even me, when I was 9 years old, my mother talked to me about letting Jesus into my heart, accepting him as Savior. She used interesting terminology that my heart was dirty with sin, and to make it white as snow, I had to let Jesus in. Well, my mom wanted me to do that. Because she asked me to do that, I prayed with my mom for my mom. But it wasn't genuine between me and the Lord God until God brought me to my knees as a 17-year-old. And then I made that decision real between me and God. Whatever it was back then for some people, they needed to make sure. And you need to make sure now. Now is the day of salvation. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Someday he will be your king, one way or the other. But is he your Savior from sin, the one who gives you eternal life? To be sure, Jesus came once long ago to suffer for sins and to offer spiritual salvation. Most missed that on Palm Sunday, the first Palm Sunday. Later, they were the ones who cried, "Crucify him." He will come again someday as ruling king. Will you be ready? Will I be ready? Will your loved ones be ready? Will your friends be ready? It's up to us to tell them. Next week, we plan to celebrate his resurrection. Why do we celebrate his resurrection? Because he was victorious over all the fickleness of humanity. It didn't depend on us. It depends entirely upon him. Have you received him as your Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know the hearts of everyone here, but you do. Oh Lord God, I ask you that if there's someone here today who needs to make this decision personal and real, that they would do that without hesitation today, that they would talk with me or go to someone else and ask for some help to make that decision, one that is an eternal decision. Oh, Heavenly Father, I ask you too, that we would, though we understand you made us as emotional people, emotional beings, not be driven by that, but by the truth of the gospel. Father, I ask you that you would guide us, not just this day, but tomorrow as well, to love you and honor you and to truly worship you and praise you in the name of the Lord of hosts. In a proper way, saying Hosanna in the highest. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I will be available in the back of the room in a few moments while we're singing that last song. And if you need to talk with me, please come and talk with me. Let's stand, open your songbooks to praise him. Praise him, number 39.
Song. Praise him, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sin he suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail him, hail him, Jesus the crucified. Sound his praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows, love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him. Blessed Redeemer, heavenly portals loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Prophet and priest and king, Christ is coming over the world victorious.